It is customary for us to pause a few moments before beginning our class so that you might use the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for another opportunity to advance in your plan. We understand the concept of the Holy Spirit's mentorship, but its power is accessible only through our rebound and then through positive volition to what is taught. Therefore, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and motivate us this evening as we continue our pursuit of truth and the examination of the edification complex of the soul. And we lift our prayer to that end in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at the edification complex of the soul, and all of you know that I can't count, so I did a new one of these. You'll notice that they're not 2 second floors on there, but I sort of like the second floor. But I thought it would be appropriate for me to put the numbers in here in their sequence. So we've moved through the first three. The objective thinking from Bible doctrine is the first floor. Should, of course, obviously mention the foundation, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit, accessed by confession alone to God alone. And then there's objective thinking from doctrine. This puts you into Bible class, and it puts you under the ministry of the Spirit. And this is where spiritual growth occurs. The second floor is the development of humility. You get some real arrogant pieces chipped off here in this first level as you attend Bible class. We all come in with preconceived ideas about who God is and why we're here and how important we are. And also, there's a great deal of emotionalism sometimes with new believers. They believe they've discovered gold, and indeed they have. But that seems to be all they want to know at first. And so there's a little bit of an arrogance that needs to be dealt with here. And coming to Bible class consistently does that. It shines the light of doctrine on your life. And you develop humility if you're positive, and that makes you teachable. And the teachability aspect of humility enables you to accelerate your spiritual growth. And as you do that, you develop a personal love for God. This is the key here. Personal love for God is really a form of worship, as we've noted. And it's reciprocity for your respect for who and what He is, the development in your soul of principles that define Him. And therefore, you're able to understand that He is the ultimate authority. And therefore, you submit to whatever His mandates happen to be. And these things serve as a motivation to continue the advance. Now, we're going to embark upon the fourth floor this evening, formerly known as the second floor. And that is impersonal love, as we note it here. It's also unconditional love. I like that phrase a little better. When I first began to teach this, the Colonel, of course, uses impersonal. But those who've never heard the doctrine before thought that that was just a little bit stoic. So I shifted over to another term, a synonym that he uses, which is unconditional. And I think that's easier to explain for those who are not familiar with the term. And it turns out to be a functional virtue, which is what we'll find in our study this evening and on Thursday. Now, happiness is the top floor, so that's the target. That's the ultimate as far as the edification complex is concerned. Remember, edification has to do with building a building. That building is knowledge communicated by the Holy Spirit. So ultimately, you're going to have as the problem-solving device number 10, that's going to be occupation with Christ. But in the edification complex, it maxes out at happiness, and that happiness, of course, would include that 10th problem-solving device. Well, let's get cracking onto point 8 tonight. The fourth floor is unconditional love, and it is a functional virtue. Now, I want to show the difference between motivational and functional virtues before we begin. The motivational virtues are invisible. We've noted those already in the third floor. You have worship, which is a motivational virtue. As you worship God, Bible study is primary. It is the primary aspect among the several ways by which one may worship God. And as you grow in grace, that becomes motivational, and therefore you reflect that outwardly as morality toward others. That's man and circumstances, and that is a function of your worship. And morality has to do with simply executing the plan of God as you know it. Many people think if you don't smoke or drink, you're being moral. And you know, these are two aspects that are debatable. But that's a far cry from all that's involved in morality. In fact, morality is something that can be expected of the unbeliever. They don't murder people, steal, rob, pillage. So they can be very moral in many aspects and many definitions of the term. The development of integrity is the issue. And that moves us to confidence, for as you learn the plan of God from your study, you become very confident about your place in it. And therefore, your execution toward life and circumstances, man and circumstances, is functional, and that is courage. There is no place for fear or worry in the plan of God. But there is fear or worry if there's lack of confidence. So confidence is a motivational virtue that is invisible, and that results in a functional virtue called courage. And ultimately, there's nothing that life can offer that would cause you fear. You understand you're in the plan of God. There's nothing that caught Him by surprise, and therefore He always has you in mind no matter what your circumstance. And therefore, you can orient and adjust to your exigency based on your confidence in the Word of God that you've learned. And then you begin to develop personal love for God in association with all of this, and personal love becomes a motivation for how you treat others in life. And that's unconditional love for man in circumstances, or if you prefer, impersonal love. But that is functional. That's how you reflect your personal love for God outwardly toward others. And we will note that in a bit of detail this evening as we note point four, unconditional love, which is a functional virtue. Now, a bit of a definition before we begin to analyze. Unconditional love places its emphasis on the subject. And this means that the virtue of unconditional love for another is dependent upon the integrity of the one doing the loving. The integrity of the one doing the loving. Now, I want to use a diagram that is in your notes. It's in document number 173, and I have sent that out in its completed version. But you will see here, I want to note, first of all, we'll get to the bottom part of this diagram later as we arrive at this particular subject in our notes. But I want you to note this sentence, I love you. Unconditional love stresses the subject, whereas personal love stresses the object. Love is the verb and it is transitive, and that means it must have an object. But where the stress is the issue. If the emphasis is on the subject, it is unconditional love that is being produced by the action of the verb. And then if you stress the object, it is personal love that is being produced by the action of the verb. So the virtue of unconditional love for another is dependent upon the integrity of the one doing the loving. And we'll examine that concept as we go through. Now, for example, with reference to our context in Song of Solomon, in the right man, right woman relationship, the Shulamite's personal love for the shepherd lover is sustained by her integrity, which has the capacity to switch from personal love to unconditional love whenever the shepherd should fail. Now, we don't see the shepherd fail in the context of this book. But obviously he does. He has failed. He will fail in the future. We don't see failures in the book, but he is a human being. And in the literal translation of this, we find, of course, that he would obviously fail. So she has a personal love for him, but it has no virtue. And we'll explain that as we go through. But when you stress the object, as she would legitimately stress the object in her love for the shepherd, she would understand that it is virtue dependent. And the virtue dependency takes the idea that when the object fails, then the stress must immediately shift back to the subject. That would be the Shulamite. And she would therefore resolve her issues with the shepherd based on her knowledge of the Word of God. Forgiveness would be obviously a point of a conversation there. If he makes some mistake, some failure, he sins in some way that's quite obvious, then she would be forgiving of him. And therefore, there is an exoterike harmonia going on between them in this right man, right woman relationship. So she has integrity built from the Word of God. And it contains problem-solving devices that would enable her to ride out the storms of life. And in this occasion, it would be the failure of the shepherd. So that is how she is going to manage things with him, and likewise he with her. So the Shulamite's personal love for the shepherd is sustained by her integrity, which has the capacity to switch from personal love to unconditional love whenever the shepherd should fail. Now let's note some points. Number one, the virtue that supports unconditional love is acquired by inculcation of biblical truth through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's found in the third floor of this complex. The virtue that supports unconditional love, that's floor four, that's where we are. The virtue that supports that is acquired at floor three. And we need to examine that this is a tandem, and it is sequential. Not only a tandem, but also sequential. One must precede the other. Therefore, the motivation for unconditional love is personal love for God. So you have the motivational factor. Motivational virtue is personal love, and that results in the functional virtue of unconditional love for God. So these virtues work in tandem, but are sequential in their development. I have a brain malfunction when I typed out that last sentence there. That's not the way it's to read in your notes. It's these virtues work in tandem, but are sequential in their development. Now, point two, this sequence is noted in our Lord's response to the question posed by the scribe. That's a grammateus in the Greek, which means he is an expert on the Mosaic law, but also is extremely legalistic in his application. All of these guys that followed the Lord around were very legalistic. They were trying to catch him not only in the Mosaic law, but also in the oral law, which later became the Talmud, which was an accumulation of analyses and commentaries, we would call it today, by the rabbis over the years, as they sought to explain to the Jewish people how they were to keep the law. Questions can arise. You shall do thus and so. And so people would say, well, how would I do that? You can't travel on the Sabbath. Well, what if I have to travel on the Sabbath? Well, you can travel just so far, otherwise it's work. Well, how far can I travel? Well, you can travel this far. Well, what if I have to travel further than that? Well, the day before, then you have to take all of the logistics you need to travel where you need to go out just short of that particular point and stow them there so that that becomes your home when you arrive, and you can water your donkey and you can eat your food or change clothes, whatever you need to do there, and that becomes your point of embarkation, and then you can go that much further down the road again. And you have to have these little rest points. You know, you drive down the highway, there's a rest stop. But that's what they were doing. And they rationalized all of this, and they made it up right out of thin air. And so these are the kinds of things that we call the oral law, or the traditions of men. And the Lord, of course, was constantly harassed by these scribes trying to trick him up on these things. Now, we want to see, though, this is a legitimate question this scribe is posing. It's one that you may have asked. Of all of the mandates in the Old Testament that are combined up into the law, the Torah, what is the foremost? There are 613, as I best recall, mandates in the Torah regarding the law and its three categories. Which is foremost? And that's the question posed by this scribe. And you see this developed in Mark 12, beginning at verse 28. One of the scribes asked Jesus, what commandment is the foremost of all? And then in verse 29, Jesus answered, and here's his quote, the foremost is Deuteronomy 6:4, and that is the Shema, and that is the word hear. The Jews have certain prayers that they emphasize, and they title their prayers by the first word or the first few words of the given prayer that they've identified. And here we have Shema Yisrael. And therefore, this prayer is called the Shema, which is pay attention, concentrate on what I'm about to say. And this is delivered to the people of Israel, to the Jews. The Lord our God is one Lord. And so you have Adonai Eloheinu, Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Jesus Christ is our God. Jesus Christ is unique, is the way that that would be translated from the Hebrew. they would look on it as a monotheistic concept, one God and one God alone with one personality. We are monotheistic as well, but we believe that there's one God with three personalities, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that the one that we worship is the second person of the Trinity in this context, for he is identified as being unique. And that would be Jesus Christ in his hypostatic union. So hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Jesus Christ, and he is the uniquely born one. And here's the mandate. You shall love personally the Lord your God with all your heart. That's Yahweh Elohim, and that is identifying the member of the Trinity as being Jesus Christ, or for them, the Messiah. You shall love personally the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now that's the first mandate, and that is love. And what kind of love must that be? It is directed toward a perfect object. Here is our sentence again. I love you. Well, the you here can have a capital Y, for that is indicating in this context Jesus Christ. I love you. So this is a virtuous love directed toward a perfect object. Jesus Christ not only can't fail, he obviously doesn't fail. So you can always depend on him to be exactly what he says he is, to do what he says he will do. He is faithful, and therefore he may be depended upon, and you therefore can love him personally, and that is a virtuous love. It is the only way that personal love can be virtuous, is when it's directed toward a perfect object. And so that's the first mandate. Love the Lord, and that is a personal love. Then he notes in verse 31, the second most important commandment is this, and then he quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall love unconditionally your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these two. Now, we know that this is unconditional love because the neighbor, being a human being, has a sinful nature and will fail, and therefore the love directed toward that object has no virtue, for it is not a perfect object. Therefore, the virtue is found in the subject and his integrity to deal with unpleasant people, to deal with those who have unfortunate personalities, to deal with those who are actually the enemy, who and oftentimes cause trauma in life, in the family, or what have you, to deal with these people with unconditional love. Now, people have to be dealt with, but you don't have to deal with them from the sinful nature. That's the point. Some people are very unpleasant. Some people cause problems. Some people sow discord. The issue is, can you manage the situation that they create while filled with the Holy Spirit? And the way to do that is unconditional love, and that is the second most important mandate, according to the Lord, in Mark 12, verse 31. Now, point three. In his response, the Lord clearly aligns these two virtues in sequential order. First or foremost is personal love for God, while second is unconditional love for all mankind. Note that they're in tandem, but they come sequentially. You have to get a hold of this concept of personal love for God first. That has to be inculcated, and it has to be up and functional before it then can be directed outwardly toward others. You see, you have motivational virtue and functional virtue. And if unconditional love for others is a functional virtue, it has to have motivation, and the source for that is personal love for God. So you have a sequence that has to be developed from Bible study. First step is develop personal love for God. Then as that matures, you will gradually develop from that the functional virtue of unconditional love for your fellow man. So therefore, you can see, before you can very legitimately love your neighbor, you have to love God first. Otherwise, it's just a show. And when you say you love the one you're dating, the one you're engaged to, the one you're married, what is the integrity of the person saying, I love you? That is the question. And for the Shulamite, she had integrity, and she will demonstrate that throughout the book. The shepherd obviously has integrity as well, but he is not the main character of this. It is the Shulamite. If we were to examine the shepherd and look at it from his viewpoint and how he is going to manage her rescue and ultimately the marriage and then the post-marriage events, we would see his integrity directed toward the Shulamite. And therefore, when you find people of opposite sex having identified attraction between themselves, and they begin some type of relationship, some romantic form of relationship, be it dating or be it an engagement or marriage itself, who is the person saying, I love you? And this is what the girls have to understand. The boys are happy to say this. It's not a difficult thing to say. There are three syllables and three words, not difficult to enunciate, and they can put all kinds of emotion behind it and stress the word love, and I love you, darling. And they will convince you of this. And so you need to ask the question, well, let's talk about the I. Whose I? And you say, I need time to find out who the I is here. Now, you may be a scoundrel and a rogue, and I don't care very much to be loved unconditionally by a rogue. And therefore, God doesn't care to be loved personally by a rogue. And therefore, there are those who say, I love God. And they're rogues as far as the spiritual life is concerned. They're illegitimate. They are false. They're pseudo. They're hypocrites. Why? Because, first of all, they haven't a clue who God is. And they just think it sounds good to say, I love God. I went to a concert the other night. I'm a bluegrass fan, as you know. And went down to Steelville, Missouri. I don't know how I found my way to that, but we wound up there. And Ricky Skaggs had this concert. And, they just played the snot out of those bluegrass songs. As I was quoting him. I would never have said that to you unless it was a quote. But they did. And we go down there and we find all of these various people in the audience. And I think there were some holy rollers there. Now, Ricky Skaggs is a believer, and he began to, in his own way, evangelize the audience by telling a story on his mother. And by telling a story on his mother, he began to, you know, build her up as a wonderful woman, and that she was a believer, and that as a believer, she had this wonderful personality toward them. But you didn't. One thing you did not do was cross your mama by saying, I ain't going off, I ain't, or something like that. He said she would knock you through the door and then have you fix the door and stand there and watch you to make sure you did it right. So anyway, he's telling this lovely story about his mama who died several years ago. And there's this woman in the audience constantly saying all things like amen and hallelujah and oh, praise Jesus and all of that business. And she was arrogant. Ricky Skaggs was up there trying to tell about his mama, for Pete's sakes, and what a wonderful woman he was. And this loudmouth back over in the corner wants to be noticed. And she wants Ricky Skaggs to notice her as some kind of a great believer because she's agreeing with him. Well, who wouldn't agree with a man talking about his dead mama? Who wouldn't agree and say, that's a wonderful story, whether you believe it or not? So she's back there bellowing forth, praise Jesus, hallelujah. And I would imagine that you could quiz her and she would say, why do you love God? And she doesn't. And why would I say that? Because her performance there the other evening was self-centered and arrogant. She wanted to be noticed. The man was talking about his mama and she was trying to trump mama. And I thought it was rude, it was uncouth, it was crass, uncalled for. Now, there are people, therefore, who are rogues and say, I love God, and they have no clue. Why don't they have a clue? They haven't gotten into Bible class and learned who and what He is. They've learned emotional responses that they think will identify themselves to others as some kind of advanced believer, and they're not. Now, there are ways to respond. We've had people in this congregation respond to some of the things I've said. I know who those people are. This had a whole different attitude behind it. The whole tone of voice from this woman was one of arrogance. I want to be noticed. So the point that I'm making here is that you need to identify who the I is. The I is an individual that either has biblical integrity or doesn't have biblical integrity. So in his response, the Lord clearly aligns these two virtues in sequential order. First or foremost is personal love for God. That has to be first. And then what follows that, secondly, is unconditional love for mankind. Now, 4. This is the application then of basic Christian modus operandi to life and circumstances. When you've made it to a level 4, you've got several levels up and functional. And it goes all the way down. Every now and then I will teach a basic doctrine. I went down to Shreveport here several years ago and in essence taught the faith rest drill. And they told me, when you started out teaching the faith rest drill, we wondered, why are you teaching that to us? We know the faith rest drill. Well, I'll tell you something, friends. If you forget the faith rest drill, the other more sophisticated problem-solving devices never get a chance to function. Never get a chance to function. Things have to work sequentially, but ultimately, once they're all nailed down, they work simultaneously. And if you're not using the faith rest drill, then your personal love for God is not going to function at all. That would be your motivational virtue. And then ultimately, it would not motivate the function of unconditional love. See, when you're forgetting the faith rest drill, which is to claim promises and come to some doctrinal conclusion through doctrinal rationales, then when people get in your life and you're facing people testing and you don't manage them through the faith rest drill as a kickoff spot, then you're going to allow emotion or anger or bitterness or what have you to get involved in that. And that means that you're going to shut down the functional virtue of unconditional love. If you don't orient doctrinally to these people and orient through grace to these people and what they're doing or saying or what have you, then you're not going to be able to resolve that problem. So when I talk to you about the faith rest drill, don't you shut down and say, well, I know that. The question you need to ask yourself is, yeah, I know it, but am I using it? And that drills you all the way back down to the beginning here. Objective thinking from Bible doctrine. First thing you learn other than rebound is the faith rest drill. That is the basic doctrine. Claim a promise. And why are promises so important? Because they give tranquility of soul. How many promises do you know? Impossible to say. There are over 7,000, and not every person memorizes the exact same list as anyone else. But what you do when you look at these promises, you find out God's in control of your life. And that, therefore, breeds humility because you suddenly realize you're not. And I need to know more about this. And therefore, you become teachable. And that's when you start developing a personal love for God. And when you have something to say, it's meaningful. When you say, I love God, it's meaningful. Not hallelujah, praise Jesus, and all the rest, interrupting a man while he's trying to tell about his mama. And it was a wonderful story. She was a believer by his definition. She faith in Christ. As a believer grows spiritually, he will advance to stage 2 with the development of doctrinal rationales, and finally stage 3, the application of doctrinal conclusions. Now this is where you take incidences and exigencies in life and you deal with it with what you've got. And in the beginning, all you had was promises. And then you developed a few doctrines, and you could have a doctrinal rationale that would lead to a doctrinal conclusion. And I've always thought that for the new believer, the doctrinal conclusion would be the 11th commandment, which is, thou shalt not sweat it. And you get to the point of where you don't sweat things. God's in control. Now, obviously, there are things for you to do, but you do it under the power of the Spirit, not under worry. Or some pushing the jet concept, I've got to do this in order to fix that. You allow the Holy Spirit to guide you through doctrine. And that then ultimately will lead you to, secondly, the utilization of unconditional love toward all mankind. So these things develop sequentially, and ultimately they work simultaneously. 5. God has given to us over 7,000 promises in Scripture. They are designed to provide for the believer an inventory of divine guarantees by which he may endure and overcome the trials of life. They are guarantees. And when you see a promise in Scripture, it is God taking the time to reveal that to some biblical author. And that author writes it down and it has been preserved in Scripture. And when you read it, it is a message direct from the throne room. And it carries behind it the authority of the God of this universe and His immutability and His veracity. It is the truth, and He is not going to change His opinion.
Therefore, you can have confidence in what He has to say. And with that confidence, you realize that He has given you a guarantee. So, believe the promise. Oftentimes the phrase is used, claim the promise. Well, precisely what does that mean? I think that is a fuzzy term. It's okay, but it's fuzzy. It means you can rely on it. It means that that is an absolute statement right out of the throne room that may be trusted for its veracity. It is true. It's not going to vary. I can depend upon that and I can rest on it. That's what claiming a promise means. And you can apply these things to the trials of life. Point six. These promises then are designed to function as a life preserver in the hectic and chaotic environment of the devil's world. I don't go in boats very often. In fact, I avoid them at all costs because I get drastically ill. That was until I discovered a scopolamine patch. And I therefore learned I can get in airplanes, I can get on trains and buses, and especially boats. Boats are the worst of all. And as you all know, I did a ride on an SSN, a fast attack submarine. And I took a you don't take these things, you stick them on your neck, a scopolamine patch. And I did the angles and the dangles, and I did all of the things that they do, rushing around the Pacific, and nothing happened. I had a joyous time. And you can see right here, it says that the faith rest drill is a life preserver. I had no fear of getting on the boat. I had a fear of throwing up. That was my fear, that I would spoil some guy's deck. And that they would have to bring some poor fool out to mop it up. I didn't want that to happen, ruin everybody's day. So I did have a fear there. And then they said, oh no, we have a magic patch. So I said, okay. So I stuck the patch on. Now, for me, that was a life preserver in the sense that I could enjoy the day. But what if you don't fall overboard on a submarine? If you do, then you better have gills. But if you're on one of those surface ships and you fall overboard, you better have a life preserver. And a life preserver enables you to be in an environment that you simply are not adapted to. But you can hang on to that life preserver until somebody hauls you out. So you don't know what to do. You're in the middle of the drink. But you've got the life preserver to keep your sorry face up above the water till somebody figures out what to do for you, if anything. So when you're in the midst of a crisis in the devil's world and you're disoriented, you have no idea what to do at the moment, but you're dumbstruck with fear, then you have got to have something to hang on to so that you can become mentally stabilized long enough so that the Lord can send you some information so that you can then stabilize your life and move forward. Now, what is it that gets you a tranquility of soul environment so that you can then begin to think Word of God rather than I'm afraid or I'm scared, I'm going to die? It is the promises. They are the life preservers. And therefore, the Lord tosses these things out 7,000-fold. Pick a few. Hang on to them until the Lord, through the Holy Spirit and the guidance of doctrine, leads you to a safe harbor. And He will haul you out of the drink eventually. And until then, you must endure. But the way you endure is claiming the promises, and therefore getting rid of the worry. I did the doctrine of fear here a while back, and it was very much like this doctrine. It was one that was amplifying an ongoing study. Before we go any further, let's stop and do the doctrine of fear. And when we did that, we moved on with the study. Now we're doing edification complex, learning how the Shulamite thinks. She is going to operate from a completed edification complex. She is going to be assaulted by the king of Israel, and she will not deviate. But she will do it with great savoir-faire. She has a maximum inventory and knows how to apply it. Therefore, she has these life preservers up and functional, as well as many other problem-solving devices. So, we are noting this right now, but we will eventually move back to the study. And when we do, you'll see her use maximum doctrine throughout the Song of Solomon. So, we get it done early when we identify her name is as if it were ointments poured forth. That's the idea, and that's what we're noting, and that's what the daughters are implying with that comment. So they are designed, the promises are, to provide for the believer an inventory of divine guarantees by which he, the one under pressure, may endure and overcome the trials of life. These promises are designed to function as a life preserver in the hectic and chaotic environment of the devil's world. 7. With fear, anxiety, dread, worry, and phobias capture the thinking. When fear, anxiety, dread, worry, and phobias capture the thinking of the soul, the claiming of promises restores order and comforts the believer through confidence in God's provision, protection, and power. Now, these are three categories He will provide for you. Have you lost your job? Have you run out of food? You will not starve to death. Some do. Some people starve to death that are believers, and that means that was God's design way of taking them home. He knew they'd starve to death in eternity past, and He decreed that's how they'd die. Some people die getting hit by buses, and God knew that, and that's how they go to heaven. Some people die on battlefields. God knew that. That's how they go to heaven. Some people die of cancer. Some people die because they fall off ladders. Any number of ways that people go to heaven that God has decreed that's it for that person. But until that day arrives, you're going to stay in this life no matter what until the Lord says, okay, it's time to go home. Now, if you have in your mind anxiety, dread, worry, or phobia about the fact you have no food, you can forget about that. You will not starve to death because God has promised you logistics until the day you die. And then there is protection. Are you afraid? You shouldn't be. Now, there's some places you shouldn't go. I'm trying to stress that when I mention dating to the young ladies. There's some people with whom you should not leave the house. There's some places that you should not go with that person if you do leave the house. And if they try to take you there, they have these little cell phones today. I do a 911 to Daddy. Of course, he's already locked and loaded. He's ready to go. So that's no problem. So that's a good way for protection. And, you know, fathers provide protection for their daughters. And they do this with guns and knives and baseball bats and whatever else is around the house. That's the way they protect their daughters. And this is good. That's what daddies are for. Now, these people say, well, you know, a mama can raise a child by herself and she can work at the same time and leave them off at daycare. Well, the children are being, you know, taken off and abused in Idaho and everywhere else. Why is that? Daddies are not around threatening people with glares and with, you know, cocked guns. This gives humility to those who would prey upon innocent young ladies. So all of these things have to do with protection. God provides fathers. They need to be there. God provides police. God provides the military. God provides law. God provides any number of things that provide protection. And that's establishment concepts there. And there's also guardian angels. That's the invisible warriors that stand out there and make sure the boogers don't get to you. And this has to do with keeping the demons out of your periphery. And we would note from Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, that demons can't go anywhere on planet Earth, even though this is the devil's world. Demons cannot invade the environment of a believer on planet Earth unless Jesus Christ gives permission. So it's a good idea to stay in fellowship because you want that kind of protection. People who give mental assent to demonism and therefore become involved in various behaviors and activities that are involved in the cosmic side, they're giving mental assent to demonism, and oftentimes the Lord allows the demons to influence them in a very major way. I mean, for example, involvement in drugs, that's mental assent to demonism. Involvement in religion, although saved. You know, Solomon got involved in that, and he had a big comeuppance from that. That was a pitiful thing he went through. David, you know, some of the things he did from sexual lust. He gave mental assent to all of this. So the point is that you need to understand God intends to protect those in His royal family and will do so through guardian angels and otherwise. But that person can become reversionistic and therefore invite a little comeuppance. And therefore, they'll have to face situations. They'll have to come back to doctrine or it will destroy them. And that's the challenge. Will you come back to doctrine? Will you reorient to wheel tracks of righteousness? Will you get your life in order? Are you going to continue to make bad decisions and destroy yourself through the sin unto death? What's it going to be, Jack? That has to do with protection. And then there's power. You have the power. You have the same power that Jesus Christ had in the incarnation. You have ultimate omnipotence delegated to you. And these doctrinal concepts are alive and powerful and may be utilized by you in application to life and circumstances. So, you can have confidence in God's provision, protection, and power. You have all of these available and there's no need for anxiety, dread, worry, or the development of a phobia. Now, we get phobia from the Greek. and it has to do with the word fear. And I don't mean to use that in the sense of the psychiatric profession. There are many of these phobias. What is a phobia that they've identified? I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of that. There are plenty of things I'm afraid of. I'm not ashamed to tell you. I don't do snakes. And a snake comes by, maybe somebody's pet, harmless as a wind-driven snow. He's dead as soon as I can get to a weapon. Then we'll find out whether he's venomous. Spiders, they're dead. They're dead on the spot. Burn them up if I could. I don't mind telling you I have my weaknesses. But you know, when you have these dreads and fears, you can overcome them. I don't know if I'll ever overcome mine. You know, what's my reaction when a snake, you know, crawls to the living room? I will kill you. I'm going to kill you as quick as I can find a way. I'll blow a hole in the floor with a shotgun and then have the repair guys come in and do a new floor if necessary. But we're going to kill the snake. So these are the kinds of things that you can, you know, put in a more appropriate application. What makes you afraid? It is only through a stabilized soul that the believer can grow in grace and learn the policies and procedures of God's plan for his life. Only through a stabilized soul. So there are problems, worries, anxieties. You know, you can talk about your love for God all day long, but you need to get back to faith rest drill. It's time for that. Time for that. And therefore, once you do, then you can begin to grow. And therefore, you learn the policies and the procedures of God's plan for your life. There are policies and there are procedures. 9. Understanding of this plan is gradual, but promises provide an area of refuge in which the believer may find solace and tranquility through a relaxed mental attitude. Just relax about it. You say, okay, when the snake crawls through the living room, you're going to relax? Talk to the snake? So nice to have you. You found your way into my living room, but it's fine with me. What are the snakes in your life? Can you say this? Can you orient to your snakes? And have solace and tranquility through a relaxed mental attitude? See, the snakes in your life may be people. Can't shoot them. See, that's the problem. See, I can kill the snake, but can you kill Fred? Fred's your problem. He's always there. You show up at work, there's Fred. Show up at school, Fred's there. Can you kill him? Thou shalt not kill. That means murder, of course. And what you want to do is murder Fred. But it says you can't. So your problem-solving device is not to murder Fred. So what do? You have to live with Fred. Unconditional love. Now, how do you get to unconditional love? You have to get rid of the bitterness, the anger, whatever other emotions involved and why you don't like Fred and why he ticks you off and why just the chills run up your spine when you hear his sorry voice. What are you going to do about that? See, you can talk about loving God and Jesus. Fred has neutralized your spiritual life and you can't shoot him. So what are the snakes in your life? That's the question. So you have to get around to dealing with that. And you do it with the problem-solving devices. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand that all of us have a snake you can't kill. And it could be people, and we'll get around to it eventually. It could be a system. You're in a job. You don't like the policies of the organization. You can't change them. So you're bitter about it, and you talk about how stupid the people are at the water fountain that made up these policies. Can't shoot that snake unless you mind your manners and get to a point to where you are positioned in the organization and where someone suggests, give our policy a review and see if there are any needed updates. When you arrive at that day, then there's where you've solved the problems, or at least you can make the attempt to do so. Until then, you have to go by bad policy. You don't like the boss. You have to orient to the authority of a bad boss. I've had plenty. That's how I learned to do this and how I've learned to teach this. Nobody here has had crazier bosses than I've had. Nuts. And I'm telling you, I was an anti-authority rogue until I got into doctrine. And I learned the deal. And I began to orient and adjust to people who were absolutely put there for no other reason, in my opinion, but to see if I could orient and adjust. And I didn't want to. And I couldn't kill them. So I had to learn how to deal with them. And the way that I learned how to do it, and this shows you the power of the Word of God, that if Joe Griffin, who has, and I am a pure blood Griffin, and when I get ticked off with somebody, I can dig my heels in and they will never recover if I can help it. I'd kill them in a heartbeat. But that was the days of yore before doctrine. I'm mellowed now. And the point is that how do I get around to where I can deal with that kind of personality as a supervisor, as a superior? I began to recognize them not as the person who was over me, but as the authority God had placed there. And that's Romans 13. God put that person there. And he knew it in eternity past, and he didn't make any mistakes, and he knew I would be under that authority. Now the question is, can I submit to that authority? Because he says I got to right there in Romans 13, as well as other passages. So, are you going to let this guy destroy your spiritual life, or are you going to get with the program? And as soon as you get with the program, then everything starts to work out a whole lot better. And eventually, I was moved on to another boss, or the boss was moved on to somewhere else. I knew a person who prayed that their boss, but that they didn't get along with. The boss was a snake. And she prayed for his promotion. No, that was interesting. She didn't pray that he'd die or, you know, lose his job or whatever. She prayed he'd get promoted. Oh, God, I pray for this man's promotion. And he was promoted. And the person that came in as his replacement was a phenomenal boss to her. So that's the right mental attitude, don't you think? So the point I'm making as we go through here is we're developing unconditional love for people. But you don't have that unless you have personal love for God. But none of that functions if you don't have tranquility of soul through the faith rest drill. Well, let's see where we are. Point 8. It is only through a stabilized soul that the believer can grow in grace and learn the policies and procedures of God's plan for his life. 9. Understanding of this plan is gradual, but promises provide an area of refuge in which the believer may find solace and tranquility through a relaxed mental attitude. 10. In order for the believer to make a rapid advance in his spiritual growth, he must learn to deal with others. This requires an understanding of the difference between personal love and unconditional love for others. There has to be an understanding of the difference between these two. So let's see in the few minutes we have left if we can define this. Point 11. Personal love is virtue dependent and thus requires the ability to switch over to unconditional love when circumstances occur that require it. And so when you personally love someone, and usually we can put this chart up for a moment at least, when you're involved in unconditional love for others, unconditional love requires no personal acquaintance. That's the one I wanted to point out. Whereas personal love does require personal acquaintance. You don't personally love people you don't know. And that's why Bible study, let's pause there. Why is Bible study so important? You cannot love God unless you know God. And you can't know God unless you study the Word. And once you study the Word and get to know Him, then you will begin to develop a love for Him. That's personal love, for He is perfect. Now, when you turn that and direct it toward people, you do not want to love personally someone you don't know. Who then would you know that you could love personally? It's non-virtuous, of course, but we do this. And it's fine because we would be able, having already developed personal love for God, we would be able to switch to unconditional love if necessary. So that would be parents. You ought to love your mama. Ricky Skaggs loved his mama. His father, he spoke highly of him. How about brothers and sisters, if you have any? Johanna and I have never had brothers and sisters. We do not understand that kind of love. And sometimes it's very violent, I've noticed. Andy and Ryan. Ryan is wanting to cold cock her. But I'm certain he's going to grow to love her. And the other brothers and sisters I've seen go at each other. And, you know, it looks like they'd just be willing to just duke it out right there. And I'm sure they have in the past. But don't cross them. Don't have some guy from the outside come in and say anything about the brother you just had a fight with. Because they will then turn on you. So I've noticed that. But I'm not into that. But you can love grandparents. And ultimately you get around to loving your wife. You love your wife. I see people grinning out there. Yeah, I do. Well, this is good. But see, you're already married and you've identified this thing. This study is designed for those young ladies and young men who haven't identified their right person. And love comes first. The soul aspect comes first. And these rogues, these perverts, are out there trying to give you information about the mechanics of sexual love first. And that is getting the cart way in front of the horse. Soul love is first, and you have to learn how to do that. And you need to start with your love for God. That's where you find out what true love is all about. And then you're able to take that kind of integrity in your soul to use as a searchlight to identify your right person. Therefore, you're not going to find your right person until you become the right person first. And with that inventory, you can begin to vet all of these guys that come to the door, or the ladies that you would ask out for the evening. Those who don't do this wind up with problems. So to repeat 10, in order for the believer to make a rapid advance in his spiritual growth, he must learn to deal with others. And this requires an understanding of the difference between personal love and unconditional love for others. Personal love is virtue dependent and thus requires the ability to switch over to unconditional love when circumstances occur that require it. So when there's a problem with your wife or your husband, that doesn't destroy the relationship. You switch over to unconditional love. Use biblical problem-solving devices. When there's a problem with parents, brothers, and so on, there may be a day or two where you're not speaking, but then that all works out in the end because you truly love the person. So 12. The difference between these two categories of love can be illustrated by the sentence, I love you. And we've done that with the diagram you see, and it's now coming up. When there is an emphasis on the object, then the love is personal and puts emphasis on the virtue of the object. See, the love is directed toward the object. The action of the verb is directed toward the object, and it is emphasized. I love you because of who and what you are. And many times when the boys say to the girls, I love you, they're placing emphasis on who and what the girl is, but it has to do with the externals. They're not drilled into the soul yet. It has to, I love you because of the externals. I think you're beautiful. I like the sound of your voice. I like the way you put your chemicals on. I like all of these things that you do, the way you walk, the way you talk. All of those things I like. And when I say I love you, that's what I'm talking about. And I don't know much about how you think, but I'm not interested in that right now. See, and when you emphasize the object in that way, what's going to happen when the next day she is hit by a beer truck and they amputate both legs? What's going to happen then? Do you still love her? I think you move on down the line. I'd have to use hyperbole to get these things across. What's going to happen when the thing you've fallen in love with gets altered? What you going to do? If you fall in love with the soul first, although attractiveness is obviously the first thing you get involved with, you get attracted, then you begin to see if there's compatibility of thought, and then rapport. And then the issue is there going to be soul compatibility and rapport? Can there be exoterike harmonia of souls? And then, once that occurs, then you move forward with the romance and ultimately the wedding and so on. And then when that is accomplished in that proper fashion, when you get into the married arena and things that attracted you visually become secondary, because when those things change, it doesn't change the love for the soul. And a question might arise, what about when the soul changes? What if she goes wacko? What if he goes wacko? Unconditional, you got to switch to unconditional love. There are no conditions on that. If forgiveness comes into the picture, and that takes you to Ephesians chapter 4. Get in around verses 30 through 32. So, what if he did this and that? Ephesians 4, chapters 32, verses 32-32. Read it. Well, I don't know about if he did thus and so. It doesn't say that there. It just says forgiveness. You got to be willing to do that. People are getting divorces because they're incompatible. Well, why are you incompatible? Yet somebody will string you up against the wall over there and knock you senseless. Why are you incompatible? Why would you marry somebody that you're incompatible with? That makes no sense. You should be compatible of soul before you even think about getting married. And when you get married, that is no excuse you can have from that point on. You are already compatible. You've identified that. Now, what's wrong? It's a I don't want to. That's what it is. I love you. When there's emphasis on the object, then the love is personal and puts emphasis on the virtue of the object. 13. Since no one is perfect, then the one who loves another personally has set himself up for disappointment through unrealistic expectations. Expecting too much. I thought by the time we were married for 6 months, we'd have a 6-bedroom house and a Mercedes-Benz, and we ain't got either. I'm out of here. I thought that. Well, you've got unrealistic expectations. I've decided to be in the military. I've decided to go into law enforcement. I've decided to be a teacher. I've decided to do this that don't pay $100,000 every other week. And that's what it'd take to own a 17-bedroom house and 4 Mercedes-Benz and a widescreen TV. No one's perfect. No one measures up to whatever your expectations might be. You go into a marriage with great expectations. But what if the great expectations don't work out? Can you go to unconditional love? And does that matter? Nothing wrong with... See, that's a goal. It should be viewed as a goal. Some goals can't be reached. 14. Therefore, should the object fail in some way, and if the subject is able to switch over to unconditional love, then the relationship can be maintained. That's the secret. And notice this. Don't forget this. When you switch to unconditional love, then the relationship can be maintained. Now, how are you able to do that switch? Because you already have personal love for God, and it is a motivational virtue that motivates unconditional love, which is functional. And if the motivator is non-functional, then the functional is non-functional. That makes sense? And also, you're not working on the other basic problem-solving devices that come before. So 15. Virtue is found in unconditional love since the maintenance of the relationship depends on the integrity of the subject. Therefore, if you marry someone, they need to have integrity because you are not going to be perfect. You are going to fail. And therefore, your partner must be someone who can adjust and orient to your failures. And it goes both ways. So a comparison between these two categories of love is shown in this chart, and it is incorporated within the pre-class notes. It's simply unconditional and personal love. We note the concept of I love you, and then we have two comparing columns, one comparing unconditional love with that of personal love. We don't have time to go through that chart tonight, but it is a good summary of where we are so far. We have a little bit to go yet before we get down to some challenges to one's unconditional love. So this, I guess, is the best place to stop, and we'll resume here on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for providing us with this insight into how You function. And as we learn about You and Your policies and procedures, and as You have revealed to us problem-solving devices, You're giving us the heads-up that we need on how to manage the exigencies of life. And it is our prayer that through the filling of the Holy Spirit, we would be ever more energetic and centered on taking this information and actually applying it to our daily lives. For application is fulfillment of Your plan, and therefore it is what makes You pleased with us in such a way that there are blessings and rewards for both time and eternity. We lift our prayer therefore in Christ's name. Amen.